Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. It's a familiar passage with the coming of the wise men, but I hope you'll listen to it with new ears this morning. Consider the way that they came before the king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thanks be to God for the precious gift of his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you, Joshua, and our praise team. Thank you for leading us and singing this morning. And I'll just echo one more time Joshua's thanks for the Christmas choir last week. You guys were a tremendous blessing and seem to outdo yourselves year after year. So thank you for that ministry to us. This morning you may hear a little rasp in my voice. I'm trying to get over some sort of upper respiratory junk that's been going on. It's been an interesting week in the Smith household. We had an upstairs toilet overflow and continue overflowing all night long on Tuesday night. So we woke up to a good bit of water damage in our house Wednesday morning. And there's a mitigation crew that's out there cutting holes in ceilings and walls and running fans to dry things out. And we're boxing up all of our belongings because the flooring has to be replaced. And praise God for homeowners insurance. That's a good thing to have. But I'm preaching to you this morning, a little sleep-deprived, a little sick, in a condition of weakness. But to listen to the Apostle Paul talk, weakness is this unavoidable condition for doing Christian ministry. And the sooner we acquaint ourselves with that, the better. God also likes to do some of his greatest work in weakness. And so I pray that today you'll look past the weakness and look to God and to hear from his word with expectancy as he, we pray, comes to bless that word to our hearts today. So would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask him to do just that? Well, Lord, we do come to you. Not coming to you this morning as people who have arrived at some sort of state where we don't need you, but coming to you this morning as people needy for your grace and your touch and the ministry of your word in our lives today. We represent so many different needs here. Some we know about, some known only to our own hearts. But God, we look to you as the one who can meet those needs by your Spirit and through your word as you come to work in your people today. We look to you as our source of hope. We cast our cares on you. We bring even our laments before you. We come in our weakness to you today. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word and that you'd use it to great effect in our lives. Strengthen our faith where it's weak. Give us hope and encouragement. Help us to see your power, your wisdom on display here. And help us to see Jesus, the Christ who is worthy of our joy, our rejoicing, and our worship and our adoration, the very gift of our lives to him. We pray that we would make this response today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our text today is a story about two kings, I'll tell you a bit about each one of them. One of the kings is a powerful, cunning, paranoid ruler named Herod. History tells us a bit about him, and the portrait isn't altogether glamorous. It tells us that he had one of his wives and two of his sons executed because he was convinced that they wanted to take his throne from him. Toward the end of his life, as his paranoia grew, he even had a number of his advisors put to death for the very same reason. He suspected they wanted to take his throne. In fact, verse 16, which we'll look at next week, says that Herod ordered the mass murder of babies and toddlers whom he thought could grow up to become rival claimants to his throne. What kind of man would kill innocent, defenseless children, we might ask? And the answer is a person like Herod. A person like Herod would, who embodied this terrible blend of psychosis and power. And for this reason, people feared Herod. Our text says today that when Herod became agitated, the whole city of Jerusalem was troubled with him. You might have seen those signs that sometimes people hang in their house. When mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. It's kind of like that in Jerusalem. When Herod ain't happy, no one was happy. No one was happy when a paranoid ruler was distressed. Herod is the villain in our story. He's shrewd, he's cunning. Above all else, he wants to retain his throne. Let's call him the bloodthirsty king. The second king that we'll look at today, we might wonder what he would be like. Will he be a rival king who will fight Herod and pit military might against military might? Or maybe this rival king will be another schemer like Herod, someone who will outwit and outfox Herod by being craftier than he is. Would you believe that the second king is neither of those things, fits neither of those descriptions? The other king in our story today is not a mighty warrior or a cunning political person. Rather, he is a baby, a defenseless, helpless, newborn baby. He can't lift a sword. He's never even met King Herod. He can't even utter the word throne. And yet when Herod finds out about him, he wants this baby dead. And so we have the baby king and the bloodthirsty king. And today's story is really a story about how God protected the baby king from the bloodthirsty king. That's the main idea. God protected the baby king from the bloodthirsty king. And this has all you want in a good story. It has intrigue and suspense and a surprise twist where the hero comes in and saves the day. And besides that, the story's true. The story's true. It's not a make-believe story. It's part of God's story of what he's doing to fix what's wrong in the world, to fix human beings that stand broken and rebellious and guilty before him. If you're a Christian, you can rightly say that this is part of your story. And if you're not a Christian, believe it or not, this can be. The story of the baby king and the bloodthirsty king can become a chapter, so to speak, in our own story, or perhaps better said, we can become a chapter in the story God is writing. But to get to all of that, let me first explain. Essentially, there are three scenes in the text in front of us. The Magi's arrival in verses 1 and 2, Herod's response in verses 3 through 8, and the final scene, which we might call God to the rescue in verses 9 through 12. So I'd like to look at each of those in turn, beginning in verses 1 and 2, where we see the Magi arrive. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now notice with me a few things in these verses. Most importantly, notice who has been born. Notice who has been born. In verse 2, we learn that it is the king of the Jews. I think the wise men's wording here is not only instructive for us, but would have meant something for Herod too. Notice how they frame it. The wise men don't ask, where is he who has been born to become king of the Jews at some later date? They say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Their point in the wording here is that Jesus is already king. Kingly status rests on him. Even from his birth, he didn't have to grow up to become king. He was king. Herod is not going to like this wording. Notice also a second fact. Notice where Jesus has been born. They say it's in Bethlehem of Judea. In Bethlehem of Judea. In fact, that's what Matthew narrates for us in verse 1. It's in Bethlehem of Judea. That should strike us as significant because, as verse 6 will go on to remind us, the Old Testament scriptures had promised that the Messiah, the great king that would come from David's line, would be born in Bethlehem, the hometown of David. Jesus wasn't just any baby. He wasn't just any king. Instead, he was the king whose coming had been promised from long ago, the long-awaited Messiah from David's line, who had come, in fact, to fulfill God's eternal plan to reconcile rebellious people to their Creator. It's safe to say that this is the most important birth that has ever occurred. Notice a third fact. Notice also when Jesus was born, which is another way of saying, notice who was ruling over Israel when Jesus came into the world. This is significant. It was in the days of Herod the king. And given what we know about Herod, we can guess where the conflict is going to lie in this story. Herod wants to preserve his throne at all cost, above all else, and he's not going to like the idea of another king being born, no matter how small that king may be. But that's just the news that he receives from some interesting travelers that God brings providentially to Jerusalem. We read that they are called magi, or wise men, from the east who arrived in Jerusalem, saying in verse 2, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the Christmas carols, as Joshua mentioned, do tend to maybe make some observations, some assumptions, and fill in some details here. We actually don't know that the Magi were kings. And as Joshua said, we're not even sure that there were three of them. There were three types of gifts that were brought, and maybe that's where the number comes from. What we do know conclusively is that the Magi were astrologers. It's probably the word we would use to describe them today. They were considered students of the stars. In fact, they would observe the movements of the stars in the heavens and observe the movements of the planets, and then try from that to interpret those movements in order to foretell the future. They were people who were in the guidance business, as it were. Now, when Matthew calls them magi here, I don't think he means to excuse their profession to us. God had already forbidden this sort of guidance in the Old Testament. If you were with us through our study in the book of 1 Samuel, you might remember how seriously God took this category of sin. Forbidden means of guidance, where people try to give guidance from some source other than God's authoritative revelation. You might remember what it was that actually finally brought about a death sentence for King Saul. It wasn't all of the horrible things he had done to David for years and years as he chased him up and down the land of Israel. It was Saul's going to a medium to receive guidance from the dead. That was what did it. So I think when Matthew records here that these are magi, those who would try to divine guidance from the stars, I don't think he's excusing their occupation. Instead, I think he's doing something far more wonderful. Here's what I think he's doing. I think he's showing that God graciously works to draw even unlikely converts like pagan astronomers to become worshipers of King Jesus. Right? God can draw even them. Jesus would be a savior for all peoples, even unlikely sinners. Isn't that marvelous news? That's what the Magi represent here in the story. They are unlikely converts brought from afar to meet and encounter and become worshipers of the earth's true king. That's a beautiful truth. Maybe some of you today would describe yourself as an unlikely convert. Maybe you would say you meet that description. Maybe you've become a convert, and you'd say, looking back on it, yeah, in my past, I mean, no Christian upbringing, very little Christian influence. Think about the way that I heard the gospel. It just doesn't add up apart from God's grace, right, and his sovereign love that he set on me. And what a wonderful thing that is. Perhaps today you're with us as an unbeliever, and you're thinking about your past, which has been checkered by a good bit of sin and rebellion against God, and you would say that for that reason, you still remain an unlikely person to be converted. You still remain that way. I would encourage you that the story of the wise men, the Magi, has something to say to you. Let me tell you another story about someone who would describe himself as an unlikely convert. There's a man named Mez McConnell who would say that he was the unlikeliest sort of convert. He was the son of two parents who abandoned him at a young age, leaving him and his sister to bounce around from family member to family member and from children's home to children's home, throughout his childhood, during which time he was beaten and abused. He was convicted of his first criminal offense for assault at the age of 12, at which age he also began to take up drugs. He watched a friend get stabbed to death at the age of 13 or 14, which haunted him for years in his life. He knew he wanted out of that lifestyle, but his solution to turn a corner wasn't any better. He defrauded a bank out of a couple thousand British pounds, hoping that some sort of financial stability would set life on a new course for him. It didn't bring him the stability that he had hoped. By 19, he was homeless, living on the street, sleeping on park benches, and in his words, quote, desperately unhappy with life. It was about then that McConnell met his first group of Christians. And you would think that the story is about to take this really wonderfully happy turn at the moment. It doesn't, in fact. The Christians invited him to play soccer with them at a local gym. Good strategy. Shared the gospel with him. Even better. The gospel offended McConnell. And so he and his friends decided that they would get back at these Christians by disrupting their meetings, by shouting and cursing at them and threatening them. To show that they meant good on their curses, they threw rocks at their cars and effectively chased them out of the area. Shortly after, McConnell continued his ways. He was arrested and jailed for stabbing two men in a nightclub fight. But here's where the story does begin to take a more hopeful turn. During his incarceration, guess who it was that traveled 300 miles to visit him in jail and show him kindness? It was Christians, two Christians. And that impressed McConnell. He began to think differently of Christians. In fact, when McConnell was released, it was another Christian who allowed him to come with him and live in his home so that he wouldn't have to live on the streets. And that display of kindness, accompanied with the gospel witness, finally did it for McConnell. The Holy Spirit was drawing him to faith in Christ, and finally he could not resist any longer. Shortly after, he professed faith in the Jesus who, as he learned, had been crucified in sinner's place and raised again, and who was able to transform the lives of selfish people from one of self-centered destruction to this kind of sacrificial and giving love. Today, McConnell is married to a Christian wife, has a Christian daughter, pastors a church in Scotland, and leads a ministry that's seeking to plant gospel-centered churches in some of Scotland's poorest neighborhoods. The Lord has broken, in amazing fashion, a generational cycle of sin, saved a most unlikely convert. The Lord has a way of doing that. He did it with the Magi as well. An unbelieving friend, I would just say to you this morning, is your sinfulness, your long and checkered history, really such an obstacle and an excuse? If you are willing, Jesus will have you, and Jesus will change you. Amen to that. Back to Matthew chapter 2. Now, given what you know about Herod, how do you think he's going to respond to this news from the Magi? If you look at verses 3 through 6, we see Herod's response. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Verse 3 says that Herod was troubled. The word here, it means something like greatly agitated, having this incredible inward turmoil. And I imagine that many of you are no stranger to that feeling, since either final exam week has just recently finished, or maybe it's on the horizon for you this coming week. He was troubled. There was great turmoil in Herod's heart. And the reason that he felt that way is that apparently he knew just enough about the Jews to know that they were expecting a Messiah king to come and to conquer their enemies. And he knew that in people's minds, he was seen as the enemy that needed conquering. Herod, after all, had been installed as a ruler over conquered Judea by the Roman Senate. He was an outsider, an illegitimate king in the eyes of the Jews, a public enemy number one, as it were. So, with the birth of this Jewish king, notice, who's been born the king of the Jews, Herod recognized that the thing that he loved most was under challenge, namely his own kingship. It might have just been a baby, But to Herod, it was a threat to his rule. And so according to verse 4, Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes, that is the religious leaders of Jerusalem, those who would know the Old Testament scriptures best, and he asks them where Messiah was to be born. In response, they tell him in verses 5 and 6 that the scriptures predict in no uncertain terms that Messiah would come out of Bethlehem of Judea, the passage that Pastor Greg read for us just a moment ago. If you listened with any degree of attention at all, you'll see it's plain as day there in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So the burning question now is, what will Herod do with this news? And verses 7 and 8 tell us that he launches a plan. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Now, Herod is desperate to know more info about this rival king. He knows already where he is in Bethlehem, but he also wants to know how old he is, right? He wants to have an idea of who he's looking for. And so in verse 7, he asks the Magi precisely when it was that they first saw the star. He figured that this would give him an idea of the child's age, since apparently he's assuming the star's appearance was intended to announce the child's birth. And finally, in verse 8, Herod is seeking one final piece of information so that he can exterminate Jesus. He's already learned his location. He's already learned his age. Now he wants to know his precise identity. Exactly who is this? Tell me his name. Tell me his parents. Tell me what house I can find him in. Right? It's that kind of info that he wants with specificity. And so he sends out the Magi on an unwitting reconnaissance mission. He tells them to go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me. Right? If we were filming this, the camera would cut in on Herod as he narrows his eyes, right, in like that evil villain look that they always do, to give away that they're scheming something. That's what he's doing here. And Herod needs a good excuse, though, for telling the wise men to do that. Why would Herod be so interested in it? He doesn't want to let them in on his motives, that he really wants to kill baby Jesus. And so he tacks this statement onto the end of what he said, so that I too may come and worship him. Now, given what we know about Herod, this is the thinnest excuse in the world, right? It is very evident that Herod doesn't want to go and worship him. Worship is not what Herod intends to do. Instead, as verse 16 clues us in, he plans to kill Jesus. In verse 16, Herod orders this mass murder of any child who might potentially fit the description of this Messiah in Bethlehem. He wants to kill Jesus. Behind the pretense of worship are the dangerous plans of a powerful king intent on snuffing out a defenseless baby. That's what's going on. Herod has killed before. In fact, even his family members. What's to stop him from killing a baby he doesn't even know? And even though we see through Herod's excuse, what's to ensure that the Magi will too? If you remember what we learned in chapter 1, we saw that even the story begins with God working against human odds. Against all human odds, God overcomes the first Christmas challenge by having Joseph adopt Jesus to make him the rightful heir to David's throne. But could God really do it again by delivering the newborn king from the hands of the powerful and bloodthirsty king? Right, that's the dramatic tension at the end of verse 8. As verses 9 through 12 answer, yes, God is up to that challenge. And so this final section shows us God to the rescue, verses 9 through 12. Verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So the story continues here with God leading the Magi once again by the star to the place where Jesus was. And according to verse 11, Jesus wasn't in a manger anymore. It appears that Joseph and Mary had now moved out and settled into a house. Apparently, some amount of time had passed since Jesus' birth, since the time of his arrival. So the wise men perhaps visited Jesus when he was maybe 1 or 2 years old. And I know that there are implications here for how you set up your nativity scene, right? Keep the wise men away from the manger, from the stable. They hadn't arrived yet. You do with that what you'd like. But I think Matthew is doing something here that is important that we need to take note of. Matthew's using the wise men to show us something here in the story. They are showing for us, I believe, the proper response that someone should make to the Messiah, to King Jesus. And notice three characteristics of their response. In verse 10, we read that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, right? It's as if Matthew's wanting to say, underline this, right? Make it as emphatic in your mind as you can. They rejoiced with the kind of joy that people do when they found something of great value. Second, in verse 11, when they enter into the house, it says that they fell to the ground and worshiped him. So they secondly gave worship to Jesus. And third, after they do this, they present him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Each of these gifts was a costly gift to give Jesus. In fact, some even suggest that each gift had its own symbolic value. Gold to represent Jesus' kingship, frankincense in anticipation of his priestly role, and myrrh prefiguring his death and his embalmment. Whether we agree with that or not, I think at any rate, the Magi's response here, one of rejoicing and worship and giving, surely sounds like the proper response to make when you found the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, think with me about a response like this. People only respond in these ways, these kinds of ways, rejoicing and worship and giving, when they think that they've encountered something or someone of surpassing value. When you're, for instance, introduced to a random friend of a friend, I'm sure you're cordial, I'm sure you're pleasant, but you probably don't go on your way breaking out into rejoicing, right, to have met that person. When a new coworker moves into the office, you don't fall to the ground and worship, at least I hope not. But think about how people respond when they meet someone that they idolize. Have you ever seen the footage from the 1960s of the teenage girls screaming and swooning and throwing themselves down when the Beatles come to town, right? Here come the Beatles off the airplane and they're just falling all over themselves. In fact, even at the concerts, they're throwing gifts onto the stage, right, for them. That's how you respond when you meet someone that you idolize, when you meet someone you consider to be of surpassing value. Maybe you've also seen the videos of the sports celebrities who will show up and surprise kids, maybe sometimes kids in the hospital or something like that. I saw one recently with Steph Curry where he did that. It's not uncommon for the kids to laugh, cry, maybe even to fall to their knees in amazement, shock, adoration perhaps. One time I was able to meet a couple of Hall of Fame baseball pitchers, Tom Glavine and John Smoltz. I couldn't stop having this goofy grin the whole time. You know, you look like an idiot around them, I know, but like you're in the presence of someone amazing and you just continue to smile. The point is that people respond like this only when they're convinced that they've found someone of surpassing value. And here in Matthew 2, the Magi are convinced that they have found just such a one. And you know what? They were right. They were right. They weren't mistaken. I would probably say that, you know, some of the Beatles hysteria is a little over the top. You know, some of the response we make to sports stars. Here in this case, the Magi were entirely justified. They got it right. Jesus, after all, is the eternal Son of God in human flesh who had come to save his people from their sins. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, as we think about this Christmas season, how are you responding to Jesus, this Jesus, the Son of God in flesh who came to save sinners? Are rejoicing and worship and giving found anywhere to mark your celebration? Or is it only the frantic passing from one engagement to the next, frantic shopping for one gift after another? Wouldn't it be a shame this season to miss out on giving the right response to the earth's king because we had let these other secondary, peripheral things begin to crowd in and crowd out his rightful place? And equally troubling, wouldn't it also be a shame to stop giving the right response to Jesus once the Christmas season ends? To put him on the back burner as if he only matters 1 month of the year. So we should take a cue from the recently converted Magi in our text today, and we should set aside these unhurried times, I pray, in our schedule. Set aside our enormous to-do list. I mean, even today as we're trying to sing, I'm thinking about boxes to be packed and issues in my house and just trying my best to push that out of the way. Set aside some unhurried times like that when we can simply rejoice and worship him and take in the fresh wonder of what he's come to do this Christmas season. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Can your heart say those words? And we should also give of ourselves the very best, our time, our energies, our money, our efforts, indeed our very lives, to make his name great to the ends of the earth. And for a moment here, this wonderful, beautiful snapshot of the rejoicing, worshiping, giving wise men, Matthew 2, all seems to be well and good, just as it is. The Magi have found Jesus. They've worshipped him as they should. But we can't forget the dramatic tension that's still lingering over the text at this point. After all, what will happen if the Magi go right back to Jerusalem and report to Herod the child's identity? Well, Herod surely is going to snap his fingers and dispatch soldiers to go and kill Jesus at that moment. And the Magi, poor folks, seem to have no clue about Herod's intentions. Is all hope lost? Of course not. Of course not. God keeps his promises. And God is, we have to say, pretty skilled at preserving a deliverer for his people from the bloodthirsty king. After all, think about the story of Moses, right? That God hid and preserved and protected in the bulrushes and even by Pharaoh's own daughter in his own house, protected from the infanticide of the mighty king. And because wicked and violent kings are no match for God, and because this baby deliverer was to lead God's people on a second and better exodus out of sin's captivity, verse 12 shows us that God, well, he just foiled Herod's plan with a dream. Verse 12, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Isn't that neat and tidy? Just brush it off from our hands, and the crisis is averted. God saved the baby king, protected him, and his plans to redeem his people marched right on. And in doing this, God not only protects Jesus from Herod, but also protects his plan of redemption for his people. This is the part where we see how the story of the baby king and the bloodthirsty king can become a part of our story, and we a part of it. Now think with me. God sent Jesus to obey his law where human beings have broken it. He sent Jesus to die in place of lawbreakers, to suffer the punishment that they deserve, and to rise again from the grave, so that those who have rebelled against God can be reconciled to him. But if God doesn't redirect the wise men here, then baby Jesus never grows up to become adult Jesus, who is crucified and buried and raised. There's no obedience to the law in God, to the law of God in sinner's place. There's no cross. There's no empty tomb. There's no mediator between God and man. In short, there is no salvation for us if Jesus isn't delivered here from Herod. If the wise men get it wrong and spill the beans, then all hope is lost and we should pack it up and go home. But isn't it good news that we don't have to do any such thing because God can keep his word? He's already said that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And aren't we grateful, church, that what God purposes, he also does? Even when wicked men like Herod seem to have the upper hand, even when hope seems to be lost, no amount of human cleverness or trickery or power is able to overthrow God's plan of redemption. God, simply put, keeps his word. And the Christmas story, perhaps more than we have realized before, is really a story of close calls and near misses, right? Joseph almost doesn't take Mary to be his wife and Jesus to be his son and legal heir of David's throne. And Herod almost succeeds in finding Jesus and killing him. But in spite of all of that, all of these close calls, it's important to see that God didn't almost drop the ball. No, all of these challenges, none of them is a match for God, who actually loves, I think, in the Bible, to set up challenges as a backdrop against which he'll display his wisdom and his might and do some of his most remarkable work, right? God doesn't just deliver with a dull, boring yawn. God delivers in fantastic fashion to display his glory and something of what he's capable of, that our hearts might be stirred to worship him. Isn't this God, and isn't this son that he's given, worthy of your worship this Christmas season? Oh, come, let us adore him. In particular, we're going to do that today by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, by celebrating the God who in grace has given his son Jesus for sinners like us.